Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Lift up your hearts. Father and God over all, we worship you now, and we do so knowing that unless you had made yourself our Father, we could do nothing. We could not begin to approach you. We could not conceive a desire to approach you. But Father, we have gathered here this morning, an assembly filled with joy, to do what you have enabled us to do. Bow before you as our infinite and loving Father. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. One of the most maligned words in the Bible is begat. This is because we stumble over the long lists of them in the Old Testament, not recognizing their importance. But to understand this word is to understand the nature of our salvation. James says, of his own will begat he us, referring to our regeneration. We were begotten into salvation. There's no other way to get into salvation than to be begotten. Regeneration, which we must all experience if we are to experience the goodness of God, is to be born to a new father. But think about the miracle involved in this. We can imagine getting a new brother or sister or a new son or daughter, but a new father? We need to meditate upon that image and let it sink in. This is one of the greatest miracles that God performs, and he does it all over the world. He has done it here with us, new life, but do not think of it as a mere infusion of some sort of spiritual joy juice. No, in regeneration, God gives us a new set of ancestors. Not only does he radically alter our future, he also gives us a new past. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Father, as our nation is veering into yet another political season, we confess on behalf of our sinful people that we have somehow come to believe that the solutions to our problems are somehow within our reach. We confess this morning that they are not. We confess on behalf of our nation, and we ask you to teach us how short our arms are by forgiving us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we who are the people called by your name, we have not set the impossibility of the new birth before our people and have acted as though we can change fathers through some wish or willing of our own. Only you can do this miracle, and we confess the sin of acting otherwise. Father, we confess our own individual sins to you now and Selah. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Not only does God love his people, but he also likes them. He likes it when we return to him humbly, because he has made provision for just this situation. I declare to you, as a minister of that provision, that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of God. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let's pray together. Father, left to ourselves, we cannot even want to open our eyes. We cannot open them, and we could not see if we did open them. We thank you for bringing us into the new creation and for giving us the eyes to see. We pray that your spirit this morning would enable us to see correctly. Open your word to us, we pray, and open us to the word. In Jesus' name we ask this, and amen.
Amen.
Amen. This is the second sermon in a series of two on child communion and the keys, child communion and the discipline of the church. And it is addressed to children growing up in the covenant, and it is addressed to parents who are bringing children up in the covenant. Now, as you just saw, we baptized a baby this morning. If you've visited here a few times, you see that very young children are routinely brought to the table, participate in communion together with us. We observe communion every week, and small children come to the table with us. And if you said, this is assuming something about where these children are with God, you would be right. That is true. We are assuming something, but we don't want to assume anything mindlessly. We want to believe what we believe on the basis of the Scripture. And when we assume these things, we want to know and remind ourselves regularly what could go wrong, right? What could go wrong? Well, one of the things that can go wrong is when you have Christians on autopilot doing the drill, doing the sacramental drill, showing up for church, doing their thing. Then after a while, people start falling into the sin of covenantal presumption. They fall into the sin of covenantal presumption. The Apostle Paul describes this sin very specifically in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about how the Jews had developed the idea that they supported the tree. He says, no, the root supports you, the tree supports you, not the other way around. But he does this, not only saying that the Jews had fallen into this sin, he turns and he addresses the Roman church and he warns them against committing the very same sin. And that sin is the sin of covenant presumption. Of course I'm a Christian, I was born in America. Of course I'm a Christian, my parents were Christians. Of course I'm a Christian, I'm not a card-carrying Buddhist. Of course I'm a Christian, I come from a long line of Christians. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said that a mouse born in a biscuit box is not a biscuit. In the same way, being brought up in the church is not the same thing as having the root of the matter in you. So the danger of baptizing small children, the danger of communing small children is this danger. It's the danger of assuming too much. We want to believe what the Bible teaches us, but we don't want to go beyond that. And we want to know, we want to understand that there is a sin, that a very grievous sin that we fall into if we go beyond what is written. So as you're bringing up your children in the covenant, your operating assumption ought to be that your God is their God. You ought to assume that your God is their God, and that they are, adjusting for levels of maturity, faithful covenant members. You should assume that your children growing up in your household are faithful covenant members. You can say honestly, as was said in the Old Testament, as for me and my house, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Come on, kids, we're going to heaven. That is legitimate for you to say. But it ought not to be blindly assumed when it becomes apparent 5, 10, 15 years later that the last place your child wants to go is heaven. You ought not to assume, well, he got his papers stamped back in the beginning. We did the thing at the beginning. We brought our baby down to the front of the church and we baptized him. We're good. We're in. No, that's not, the Bible does not allow us to think that way. So you should, assuming, adjusting for various levels of maturity, you assume that your children are faithful covenant members, but you don't assume this blindly. Your attitude should not be that of assuming that your sweet baby must be converted despite a sullenness that ascends to the skies. And your attitude should not be, on the opposite side, your attitude should not be one of chronic suspicion either. I've seen many Christian parents cut no slack for sin in their children when the same sorts of sins are routinely accepted among adult Christians. Well, I don't think my child is truly converted. Why not? Well, he disobeyed me. I clearly told him to pick up the toys, and he didn't pick up the toys. Disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft, as Samuel said to Saul. And yet, adults will often cut one another all sorts of slack when it comes to disobedience and stumblings and fallings. Adjust for the levels of maturity. Do not have a super high view of what the Christian life looks like for your kids and a realistically adjusted one for yourself. The Bible requires us to have equal weights and measures. So, you don't want to fall in either one of these mistakes. You don't want to assume that your sweet baby must be converted, regardless of the evidence. And you don't want to assume that your child must not be converted because he or she still sins. Rather, you should trust but verify. But how do you verify? Well, the answer we all always ought to have is we go back to the Scriptures. What does the Bible teach us? Now, I want to point to a number of passages, but this is a key one, 1 John 3:14. The Apostle John does not assume that we are trying to figure out who was baptized and who was not. John is not posing a problem. Hey, all you Christians, he's saying, do you guys remember who got baptized? Everybody would know. All you have to do is take a show of hands. Who here is baptized? Who isn't? Everybody knew who was baptized and who was not baptized. But the text says, we know that we have passed from death to life. So what is he checking there? He's checking true conversion, actual conversion. He's talking about the real deal. He's talking about the root of the matter. We know that we passed from death to life. He's not trying to figure out who was baptized. He's not trying to figure out who's in the visible church. Who is in the visible church is pretty easy. They remembered when those baptisms occurred. These were the first generation Christians after all. The tests for assurance of salvation are given to us so that we can know who has passed from death to life among those who are professing Christians. So you have a collection, an assembly, a congregation of professing Christians who are all professing to have passed from death to life. And we know that once you get above the two or three, that Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. When you get above two or three, pastoral troubles begin. And normally, sometimes it begins with two or three. So you have this collection of professing Christians, and then problems start to develop, and then the second generation, the third generation, bigger problems start to develop. And you're not talking about rinky-dink sins. You're talking about big-ticket items. You're talking about breaches of the Ten Commandments. You're talking about direct defiance of the Word of God. So, the tests for assurance of salvation are given to us so that we can know who's passed from death to life among those who are professing Christians. This has been a problem from the very first. I don't doubt that it began at Pentecost, and I don't doubt that the Apostle John is addressing it in 1 John. Who really has been converted? Now, there's always a ditch on both sides of the road. As soon as you ask who has really been converted, there will be some who spin into what you might call a morbid introspectionism, where they start doubting their salvation every 15 minutes. And when they doubt their salvation every 15 minutes, they do so with wildly unbiblical criteria. The problem is not that we ask, do I truly love Jesus? That's not a problem. How could it ever be a problem to ask if you really love Jesus? That's not a problem. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, Paul says in Corinthians. The problem is when we assume to answer that question with unbiblical, unscriptural, anti-God, anti-Christian criteria. The problem is not the question. The problem is how we try to answer it. Let's answer it from the Scriptures. So, before we talk about assurance of salvation at all, we want to begin by issuing an important caution to those who have hypersensitive scruples. There are those among you who, you know, you could go to church and hear a sermon on shoplifting, and you have never shoplifted anything in your life. You've never even thought about shoplifting anything in your life, and you hear a thundering sermon on shoplifting, and you leave. You're the kind of person who would leave feeling guilty. Because in third grade, you might have thought about wanting something that belonged to somebody else. You would leave feeling guilty. You're the kind of person who, when your GPS thing says recalculating, you feel guilty. Why is this disembodied voice in charge of my conscience? So when you talk about assurance of salvation, do you really love Jesus? Are you really a Christian? Are you a true Christian? There's always that Christian with a tender conscience, a way too tender conscience, ever eager for reasons to doubt that he is saved. But that's not what we're talking about here. The contrast is between being loving and being hateful. The contrast is not between loving as much as you should and not loving as much as you should have. The contrast is light and dark. It's not light and shades of light. It's not light, white and off-white. We're talking about white and black. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about righteousness and unrighteous. In Galatians 5, when it talks about the works of the flesh, he says the works of the flesh are manifest. It's clear. Right, high disobedience is not a big mystery. We're talking about high disobedience. So, we are not contrasting playing the piano superbly and playing the piano like a hack musician would play it. We're contrasting playing the piano and playing a trash can lid with a stick. We are not contrasting big red apples with smaller red apples. We are contrasting apples and road apples. So the works of the flesh are manifest, it says in Galatians 5:19 and following. Look at the sorts of things that the New Testament lists as being inconsistent with inheriting the kingdom of God. We have such a list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. We have such a list in Galatians 5:21 and the previous verses. We have such a statement in Ephesians 5:5. Those who live like this, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think that you can profess the name of Christ and live this way. Don't believe for a minute that you can have certain characteristics be characteristic of your life and inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you're not going to find on these lists anything about how many times this week you missed your Bible reading. I must not really love Jesus because I read only for 10 minutes this morning. Or I don't pray as much as I should. I don't love my neighbors as much as I should. That is the devil speaking. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil accuses. The Holy Spirit comforts. But when the Holy Spirit comforts and encourages, he does so in accordance with his word. So, we are not trying to say that if you're not the most perfect Christian ever, you ought to be doubting your salvation. You're playing the piano, you don't play it as well as you should have. We'll practice more, but don't ever doubt you're playing the piano. If you sit down and play the piano and you're working away and you mess that chord up one more time, you've been through this piece 50 times and every time you mess up in that passage of the music, don't stop and say, I must not be playing the piano at all. That's crazy. You're playing the piano. You messed up playing the piano, but you're playing the piano. You're not playing this other instrument. The Bible doesn't turn this whole subject into some arcane form of higher calculus. This is not difficult. We make it difficult because we want a place for our sin to hide. So, I want to begin this by urging, exhorting, admonishing those who have tender consciences not to give way to morbid introspection. But if you are routinely breaking every one of the Ten Commandments and it doesn't bother you at all, and you're saying, well, if you keep preaching that way, he's going to doubt his salvation, I would say, well, high time somebody started doubting that guy's salvation. Right? You can't live this way. Paul says, you can't live this way and inherit the kingdom. So look, let me just read you one of them in Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I wonder what that means in the original Greek. Well, it means the same thing. You're not going to heaven if you live a certain way. If you are a bramble bush, don't pretend you're an apple tree. Right? If you're a bramble bush, you're not going to be rejoicing at the harvest. This is a very clear statement. So the works of the flesh are manifest, and the Bible defines them. The works of the flesh are manifest, and the Bible defines them. One quick statement before we go on. Think of the mortification, the biblical doctrine of mortification, which the Puritans developed. There are three kinds of mortification, putting to death. There's the mortification that every true Christian has gone through. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires in Galatians. In Romans 6, we have been buried together in death with Christ. We've been buried in baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. There is this mortification that begins your Christian life. This is where God takes a weed patch and he tills it up, he rototills it up, and he turns the weed patch into a garden. That's one kind of mortification. True Christians can neglect their garden. Once they've been turned from a weed patch into a garden, true Christians can be poorly taught, they cannot pay attention, they can backslide, and they can come back from vacation and find that their garden has knee-high weeds in it. It's got weeds up to here and it looks like small trees. Well, that kind of mortification is called for there as well. And that is in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, it says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he's speaking to Christians. Put to death your members which are on the earth. He's talking about big weeds. In that passage, if I'd like to read it, he starts that chapter, he starts Colossians 3 by referring to the first kind of mortification. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that's the first level of mortification. That's what makes someone a Christian at all. But then he says in verse 5, mortify, put to death, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are bad weeds. Those are big weeds. Those are bad weeds. And he says, put them to death. Pull them up. Uproot them. Get a backhoe if you need to. Dig those weeds up. Put them outside the garden and burn them. That's the second kind of mortification, and it's a definitive once-for-all mortification. You take action now. Deal with this in your life. Why do you deal with it in your life? It's not that it's impossible for sins like this to crop up in a Christian life. It's impossible for sins to crop up like this in a Christian's life and continue it as a norm and have that person inherit the kingdom. You dig them up because that kind of thing is inconsistent with the salvation that Christ offers. You set them aside, you make a weed pile, and you burn them. You get rid of them. And then, in Romans 8, the third kind of mortification is something that we see where a good gardener goes out every morning, 5:30 a.m., looking for weeds. And a good gardener who goes out looking for weeds at 5:30 a.m. always finds some. Always. Do you ever think there's been a diligent gardener who went out into the garden looking for weeds and came back after an hour and a half of searching, not having found one? No, you always find them. They're the size of your thumbnail. They're little tiny weeds. And the nature is the same kind as the knee-high weeds that you found earlier. It's the same sin. It's the same problem. But Paul is talking about, in Romans 8, he says that if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There he's talking about, the verb is continuous. You go out constantly, every day. Every day you're looking for that sort of thing. Not because you're morbidly introspective. You're not guilty of morbid introspection. You're just checking the garden. Why? Because gardens have weeds in them. That's what happens. This is a fallen world. Gardens grow weeds. So you want to be a good gardener. So here is a list, a checklist, which should not be treated as a checklist, if you know what I mean. That treating it as a checklist means that you're just ticking the boxes. You're just going through routinely. Ho-hum, okay, I'm a checklist. It's a checklist, but don't treat it like a checklist. The center of all assurance means looking to Christ, not to yourself. If you look to yourself, it's going to shake up your assurance. If you fall into navel-gazing, you're not going to have confidence in your salvation. You are not going to be assured of your salvation through looking to yourself. If you look to yourself, all it's going to do is establish more doubt. So you always want to look to Jesus. Always want to look to Christ. But how do you know that you are looking to Jesus and not just striking a pose for everybody? Everybody says we sing about looking to Jesus. We confess that we look to Jesus. We hear the scriptures about looking to Jesus. Your chairs are all pointed in the same direction. We're worshiping God. And how do you know you're not just standing there with the crowd looking to Jesus because you've got your head pointed the same way everyone else's head is pointed? Well, here's the checklist. First, love for the brothers. Love for the brothers. As we saw in the text, 1 John 3:14, real Christians love other Christians. Real Christians love other real Christians. Before salvation, Christians were insufferable. Afterwards, they somehow became a delight. Before your conversion, they were just nothing but a nonstop irritant. And then after you were converted, all of a sudden, overnight, over the weekend, they were a pleasure to be around. For those of you growing up in the covenant, you little kids, you teenagers, those growing up in the covenant, there should be a real attraction to real Christians. You should have a real attraction to real Christians. You should want to be friends with those who want to be friends with God. You should have a real attraction to real Christians. You shouldn't say, well, they're the goody types, goody two-shoe types. And you should ask, well, are they supercilious? Are they phony Christians? Are they just smarmy types? Or do they really love God and you're calling them goody two-shoes? There's a difference. Nobody wants you to want to be with the hypocrites. Nobody wants you to be with the smarmy people. Nobody is urging you to seek out, find the oiliest, smarmiest, apple-polishingest kid you can find and be friends with him. No, nobody wants you to do that. But what about the real ones? What the real Christians, the kids who really want to serve Jesus Christ? Do you want to be with them? Do you want to be like them? Love for the brothers. Secondly, obedience starts to happen. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him. Now notice that there's two levels here. John is talking about knowing him, and he's also talking about knowing that we know him. Someone can know God and yet be rattled in their assurance. Knowing that you know him is not the same thing as knowing him. Note that our salvation is not based upon obedience, but our assurance should be. Our salvation is not based on obedience, but our assurance should be. For those growing up in the covenant, there should be an orientation to obedience. There should be a delight in obedience. When you obey God, when you obey his deputies, when you obey those that he's placed in your life, for you to learn obedience, your parents, your teachers, those who are your little kids, this includes your little ones, this includes obeying your babysitter, right? If you just delight in disobedience, delight in seeing whatever you can get away with, the orientation is wrong. There's one other thing I should have mentioned before I got into the checklist. Judge these things by the video, not by the snapshot. You all have seen the snapshots where you take a picture of some loved one and the picture, I was going to say the picture comes back because it used to be a week or two before you could see a picture, and now pictures don't come back, pictures pop up. So you take this picture and you look at this picture of this loved one and they've got an expression on their face that you have never ever seen before in your life. And you say, how can this be? I've lived with them for 40 years. How can they have you don't want to be judged by bad snapshots. You could take a snapshot of King David's life and the snapshot would condemn him. You can take a snapshot of the saintliest Christian who ever lived. There, any one of us could be condemned by the snapshots. Don't judge by the snapshot. Judge by the video. Judge by the life. Judge by the story. All right. So when I'm talking about love for the brothers, I'm talking about love for the brothers over time. When I talk about obedience starts to happen, you're seeing obedience develop in the story. You want to be oriented to obedience. Obedience is a good word, not a bad word. Obedience is not works righteousness. Obedience is motivated by gratitude. Third, since we are not perfectionists, we don't assume that obedience is automatically necessary, and anybody who's truly converted will always obey in every respect all the time, and there's never any disobedience. No, the third criterion is what happens when we disobey. In Hebrews it says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, if God doesn't discipline you when you sin, then that means you're illegitimate. God is not owning you as a true son. A true father disciplines a true son. A true father disciplines a true son. So the second check, the second thing we want to check is obedience starts to happen. The third thing is that when we disobey, we can't get away with it. Some bad things start to happen when we start to disobey. Let me give you two illustrations. One is, let's say you're driving down a street and you see two boys in somebody's yard fighting with each other. A fist fight broke out and you're very disciplined and godly, so you don't stop to watch the fight. You just drive on by. But as you drive by, you see an adult come out of a nearby house, run up to the boys, grab one of the boys by the arm and by the ear, and haul him off. And then you drive on, and that's all you know. Is that all you know? No. You also know whose son that was. You know, because the fathers don't come out, almost never do fathers come out and grab the neighbor boy. They come out and grab their own. They come out and grab their own son because fathers discipline their sons. If you don't receive discipline, the Bible says, you are illegitimate and not true sons. So the previous point is not a perfectionistic one. We all fail and we all fall. We all sin. But what happens when we do? Here's the second illustration. Suppose your life before you were a Christian, before you were converted, before you were regenerate, you're like a fish living in water. You live underwater, you swim around to the pond, everything's great. And then God converts you, he changes you, he changes your nature, and he turns you into a person, a man. You're standing on the beach, you're breathing the air, you're no longer a fish. Now, as a man, can you go to the beach? As a man, can you paddle in the water? As a man, can you swim? Yeah, yes, yes, yes. As a man, can you go under and live the way you did before for about 30 seconds? And then you will encounter difficulties. You can't go back to the way it was. You cannot go back to the way it was without running into your new nature. You are now different. You've now been constituted differently, so you can't go back to the old way. There are true Christians who get into deep sin, real sin, like the Colossians 3:5 sin. You can tell who the true Christians are in deep, wicked sin. They're the ones who look like someone's beating them with an invisible stick all day. They are the most miserable creatures on God's earth. People who have been created for new life, who are trying to live in the old creation. If you are created for new life and you're trying to live in the old creation, it just doesn't work. Fourth, understanding of spiritual things. The natural man, it says, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is a certain upside-downness to the Christian faith. God's gospel logic runs clean contrary to the flesh. The flesh, the unconverted flesh, thinks of the world a certain way, and God thinks of the world in a very, very different way. And when someone's truly converted, they get it. They understand why Jesus went to the cross and how it was that him being crucified on the cross as a victim made him a conqueror. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross as a victim was his moment of conquest. It is finished, he cried. What was finished? The devil was finished. The world was finished. Everything was now going to belong to him. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. When the devil offered him all the kingdoms of this world, Jesus said no, not because he didn't want those kingdoms, but because he did not want those kingdoms as a gift or a present from the devil. He wanted to bind the strong man and take those kingdoms from him. So when Jesus cries out, it is finished, he's doing so as a mighty conqueror. Now, what kind of sense does that make to a carnal man? Jesus, beaten, beard pulled out, Isaiah says, nailed to a cross, a bloody mess on the cross, and he overcomes. He conquers everything. The devil stirred up the crowd. His blood be on us and our children. The devil said, made the crowd cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Paul says, if the rulers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, because they thought in a particular carnal line, and God's people think in a straight line. So Christians get it. Christians understand death and resurrection. People who are born again understand exile and return. Christians understand that seeds, withered up seeds, go in the ground, and that's how you get much fruit. It's a gift of God that we understand this, that we get this. So if you understand gospel logic, if you understand how God's governing the world, if you understand gospel logic, that means you're understanding the gospel. So, for those growing up with the covenant, do you get the ways of God? Do you get the story he tells? Do you understand how he governs the world? Fifth, holding fast to the truth. 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. The Christian faith has a clear center of dogma, and Christians hold to it. It has a clear center of dogma, and Christians hold to it. We said this, we stood up this morning and we said, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we went through the center of what we believe. There are all sorts of peripheral things that we believe about church government and sacraments and, you know, their eschatology and so forth. But the center is we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. We confess the center and we hold fast to it. So for those growing up in the covenant, there's a desire to understand what that center is so that you can hold to it faithfully. You want to be a faithful Christian holding to the center. You ought not to get distracted by things along the edges. You know, you should understand that at any given moment, the borders of the United States fluctuate. Between Canada and the U.S., they don't, but at the edge of the Pacific Ocean, they do, and at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, they do, because the tide comes in and goes out. Nobody knows the exact shape, mind you, of the United States at any given moment. That doesn't change where Kansas is. You know that where Kansas is. You know where the center is. The reformers said you don't try to identify who Jesus is by looking at the tips of the bootlaces. You look to the face, you look to the center, you look to Christ, you consider the main things, the things that are of first importance. Look to the center, cleave to the center, hold to the center, and the center is a gospel center. Sixth, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Hereby, we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. 1 John 4:13. When the Spirit is given, he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6-7. For those growing up in the covenant, this is the gift that enables you to evaluate this list without a counterproductive form of navel gazing. This is all about relationship. This is all about relationship. Who is your father? Is God your father, or is the devil? If you are a covenant member, Jesus grants when he's in a dispute in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is in a dispute with the Pharisees, he grants that Abraham is their father in one sense, but he also goes on to say, but actually, the devil is your father. Yes, you're sons of Abraham, but, and then he says, the devil is your father. How do you know? Well, go back to the previous item, the understanding of spiritual things. The devil is... The devil's mind works a certain way. Let me illustrate it. I'm going to give you an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. In The Lord of the Rings, Sauron is looking for the one who possesses the ring, and he misses Frodo entirely. And Tolkien says wonderfully that the reason he misses the idea of Frodo sneaking into Mordor to throw the ring into the fire is that it had never occurred to him that someone could be in possession of that ring and attempt to destroy it. His mind didn't work that way. He couldn't anticipate that. He couldn't think in that category. Sauron could not think the way the Fellowship of the Ring thought. Let's destroy it. We have the ring that will bind everything to us. We have the ring that will give us all power. We have the ring that will enable us to overthrow our enemy. Let's throw it away. That's gospel logic. And Sauron could not think with gospel logic. And you see the same pattern when the devil's stirring up the crowd to, I've got Jesus now. We can stir up the crowd. We can kill him. Not knowing that when he kills him, he, the devil, was accomplishing the salvation of the world. What did God do? God used the devil to accomplish the salvation of the world. The devil whipped up a crowd to yell, crucify him so that I might be forgiven. What's God doing there? God is deep. God is deep, and he wants us to be deep the same way. He doesn't want us to think in simplistic categories. If you've got power, use it. If you've got this instrument, you've got to use it, and you've got to watch out for yourself because nobody else will. That's carnal logic. We are Christians. So, when a child is baptized, one of the things we do as a congregation, we just did it this morning, is we promised to assist the parents in the Christian nurture, in the covenant nurture of their child. We do not promise to do this only so long as the parents are totally not defensive about it. All right, and let's be honest with one another. As kids grow up in the covenant, some of them, meaning all of them, are angular in different ways. All of them get into trouble in different ways. Other people in the congregation see your kid more accurately than you do. You know, they might not even know their name, but they can see what's going on. Right? They can see the three-year-old working their parents, and they can see it from 10 yards away, and the three-year-old's working the parents, and they say, I know what's going on there. I can see that. The parents know the child's name and the child's middle name, and they know their birthday, and they know the child far, far better than the other congregant knows them. But the other congregant knows what's going on. When we promise to help parents in the Christian nurture of their child, that's not just a feel-good moment. That's not just another box to tick. We are involved in one another's lives. We are involved in one another's lives in the covenant. Now, although parent is not an office in the church, father and mother are not officers in the church, and this is why I say the power of the keys is held by the church, is held by the elders of the church. The fact that we're all coming together and worshiping as families means that parents are the ones who are usually called to speak the words of the gospel to their children as we administer the supper. So as the elements go around, as the bread is broken, as the wine is distributed, parents will usually be the ones who say, now remember, Jesus died for you. Now remember, this is Christ's body, which is broken for you. This is something that all Christians should be able to say to all other Christians. And given the natural composition of families, it makes sense for parents to do it for the children, but not as a mediatorial office. You're not functioning as a priest. Fathers and mothers are not functioning as priests there, because if you've got a long row, if you fill up one of these rows, your whole family fills up one of these rows, it's just as appropriate for an older sister to say to a younger brother, this is Christ's body that's broken for you, as we all exhort one another. Your children can be included as soon as they are tracking in the service. And you can tell this by when they start to notice that they're being excluded. If we don't want to be superstitious about the Lord's Supper, meaning that if you've got a little baby and the little baby's conked out in the car seat, you don't want to wake them up at the end of the service to partake of the elements. That's sort of a superstitious approach to it. There's no magic in the bread and in the wine. And if you said, I don't want them to miss the elements. I don't want them to miss the supper. Well, then why don't you wake them up for the sermon? That would be good for them. Maybe not for you, because no, you want you and the people around to. You might say, "But I can't. I don't want to wake them up for the sermon because they won't understand the sermon. They don't understand the supper either." All right, don't be superstitious about this. But when your child gets old enough that they start drawing the wrong lesson from it, In other words, they're baptized and the elements go by and they look this way and look that way and everybody in their row is getting some except for them. What do they learn? Is there any didactic moment there for them? Yeah, they're learning now. They're in, I'm out. They're in, I'm out. So as they start to draw that conclusion, you don't want them to draw that conclusion. You want them to grow up serving and worshiping your God together with you. As your children grow up, you might well have some communion flip-out stories. When your child has to be taken outside for some discipline in the middle of the Lord's Supper and in the middle of the communion observance. You might say, well, I'm so embarrassed. I'm disciplining my child, and then I have to discipline my child in the middle of the sermon or in the middle of the communion service. I'm so humiliated. Don't be humiliated. This is just life together. When we welcome children into the service as well, not just at the table, but in the service. And periodically you will hear little voices, sometimes on point, you know, everybody says amen, and then 3 seconds later they do too. Only it's more something like Mimi or something. They're trying to say amen, and that's cute and endearing. But other times, they're not tracking at all. They're just doing something. They're just squalling. And that's glorious. That's not an interruption. That's glorious. We are gathered. We've gathered together as a people to worship God. So when a child, let's say they flip out to the point where it really is disruptive and you have to take them out, that's fine. Don't feel bad about that. That's just the way we roll. That's the way we're doing this. We don't do it with grown-ups. Don't take them out. But a lot of communion services would probably be greatly improved if some of the grown-ups got spanks too. But some of the grown-ups have learned how to hide their misbehavior. They've learned how to check out. They've learned how to keep the Lord at arm's length without drawing attention, without people staring at them. Next, if a child is old enough to know better, right, if a child's disobedience is starting to wobble dangerously, and considered in the light of what I said earlier, it begins, the works of the flesh begin to be manifest. And if the attitude is still rebellious and sullen, and the attitude is rebellious and sullen in the video, not just a snapshot, or if their demeanor in church is fine, but they are living wildly, and they're living wildly in the categories that the Bible defines as inconsistent with inheritance of the kingdom of God, then parents or their friends should call for pastoral help. We are bound to each other. We're connected to each other. So we don't want to say, you were baptized, you were brought to the table when you were 2 years old or 1 year old, and you've been a communicant for 16 years, and yes, you're sneaking out in the middle of the night, and yes, you're using drugs, and yes, you're being sexually wild, and yes, all these true things, but we did the thing at the beginning. No, that's not biblical Christianity. Think of it this way. A church without discipline is a church with AIDS. A church without discipline is a church that has no immune system. Let me illustrate this with a classroom. If you have a classroom where the kids are misbehaving, they're out of control, and the exasperated teacher says to me, "Why I love this subject so much. I wish the kids in this class would love this subject like I do, but all they do is write notes and stare at the ceiling and misbehave and talk, and they don't love the subject like I do. I don't know what the problem is." I would say, no, they love the subject just like you do. Because if you love the subject, you would defend it. You're just talking about it. You're not defending it. You can't just say that you love something. You have to defend it if it's challenged. Suppose a man's walking downtown with his wife, and they're walking along, and a couple of ruffians come up and start messing with her and taunting her and saying inappropriate things to her, and one of them grabs her purse and starts looking through it, and one of them messes with her hair. And the husband is standing there, and he says, like, guys, I don't think this is appropriate. I want us to draw a firm line here. Sort of like the United Nations and Syria or something. I want you to know that I don't approve of this at all. I'm getting close to indignant. Now, what would you say about that husband? He might say that he loves his wife, but unless he defends her, he doesn't love her. Unless he defends her, he doesn't love her. If a teacher in front of a classroom refuses to defend the teaching of this subject that they say they love, they don't love that subject any more than the kids do. And the kids are picking up on that. That's what they're imitating. Why should I love this subject? Our teacher doesn't love it enough to defend the teaching of it. In the same way, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? At Christ Church, we call ourselves Christ Church. We call ourselves Christians. Do we love the preaching of the word? Do we love the word and sacrament? Do we love the bread and the wine? Do we love this? Yes, we do. That means we defend it. When someone wants to live in a manner that challenges it, that's inconsistent with it. You don't love unless you defend. If the body of Christ has no defenses against heresy or against immorality, leprosy of the head and leprosy of the body, leprosy of the soul, if they don't defend against heresy and they don't defend against immorality, then they don't love what they profess to love. The elders don't love it. The pastor doesn't love it. The denomination doesn't love it. And if the disobedient and wild teenager, he doesn't love it either, but he's justified somewhat because he says, I live this way. I've been living this way for years and nobody cares. Nobody cares enough to intervene or take me in hand. Love means discipline. Love means discipline. One of the standards we looked at earlier, Hebrews 12, a father who loves his son, a father who owns his son, a father who identifies with his son, chastises him, disciplines. It is a sign of love. Now, a godly church should never have their discipline on a hair trigger, because you want a discipline on the video, not on the snapshot. But if we are going to commune our children, it is because we believe the promises and we want them to walk with God all the days of their lives, which is what's promised. We believe the promises and we want to see the promises come to fruition. We want to see the promises come to glory. Walking with God means walking with God. Walking with God means the same thing for children, teenagers, and adults. It means the same thing. God is your God. Jesus is your Savior. The church are your people. The people in the church are your people. And this is your way of life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that the words that your Spirit has given us this morning would last. We pray that they would stay with us. Help us to recall them as we have need. Help us to meditate upon them in preparation for when we will have need of them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask for this. The charge is this. I said at the table that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. And you may have thought, oh, how can I have that mercy? How can I know that I have that mercy? Here's the one thing. Boil everything down. You do if you want it. Do you want it? It's yours. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.